piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are working on verses 19 and 20. All right, as Peter points out to the believers under his charge, God has provided everything that is necessary for life and godliness, and that all the things that pertain to that are found in the true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. This is a recognition of the fact that in Christ we have everything we need in terms of the divine provision. The reality is, of course, as believers, if we do not avail ourselves of it, if we do not apply faith toward the doctrine, if we do not orient to it and then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict, it does us no good. The fact is, all doctrine will always be tested in the angelic conflict, and we will either pass those tests and accrue reward through the function of testing, as per 1 Peter, or else we will lose out. And the reality is, if we lose out, there's no way to regain it following physical death or the rapture. We are stuck with what we are stuck with. So in the angelic conflict, now is the time to make the moves. Now is the time to make the adjustments, because our time is short and we need to maximize, as seen in Hebrews, all the more as we see the day approaching. So the reality is, of course, we are here to continue our pursuit of the things that pertain to life and godliness. And this requires being in fellowship. This requires the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he is the ultimate teacher of the truth. And so therefore one must rebound if necessary. Make sure you are in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature and set it aside, so that you are in a position to take in doctrine and not warp or distort it along the lines of your own sinful trend. So it's time to deal with that issue. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that we have through the salvation package, everything that is contained within that, both the phase one, phase two, and phase three aspects, and the reality that you have provided sufficient grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in phase two and ultimately glorify you in time, lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that you continue to provide all of this, that we stand by grace, and that ultimately we will cast our crowns before you at the end, recognizing that it is not through human works or achievement, but through the principle of grace, divine good production under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that ultimately makes the difference in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Okay, we're dealing here with the summary verses, specifically dealing with the universal condemnation of mankind, as seen under the fact mentioned briefly in verse 9, that they're all under sin, Jews and Gentiles. Uses the word Greeks there, but in the context of Romans, he has often used this to refer to the Gentiles, everybody who is not Jewish. And so the fact is, nobody has any advantage, although, as we know, the Jews did have some specific advantages offered to them, through their racial link with Abraham, also through the provision of the Mosaic Law, but they had distorted these into what they were not, and that is a means of salvation. And so the Jews largely believed, of course, that they were immune in some level, maybe totally in some cases, if you read the writings carefully, and some of the rabbinic writings would suggest that they felt that they were completely immune from the future judgment. But Paul has made it plain here, and particularly in Romans 2, that everybody is going to be judged the same, that the same laws that judge the Jews will judge the Gentiles, even though they do not have those laws. They have a form of law as seen in the function of the conscience. And so they understood moral principles, there's no doubt about that, and they adhered to them at certain times. And when they don't, their conscience condemns them. Well, ultimately, out of this condemnation that all are under sin, that all have fallen short of God's perfect righteousness, again, while Paul does not deal with it in Romans, he implies that the way to salvation is complete compliance with the righteous standards of God in terms of your personal function, works, and deeds at all times. That's the implication. What he doesn't say is that no one can meet that standard. Nobody is ever going to meet that standard. One person did, obviously, in the Lord, but this is not the issue here. The issue here is that all men other than him are under this charge of condemnation, that they owe God. Now, verse 19, as we started into this last night, we know that whatever the law says, and consistently throughout here, while one may broaden in certain contexts here in Romans, law from just the Mosaic law to any form of legal system or moral system that one may want to establish, say the code of Hammurabi or some other legal moral code. But he's used this consistently to refer to the Mosaic law. Now, one, again, in certain contexts, one may broaden that slightly. The fact is, even when one broadens it, it doesn't do the Gentile any good. Because their legal system won't lead them to salvation either. And that is the problem with legal systems. It does not make people righteous. It may make them law-abiding, but it doesn't make them righteous. And there is a big difference between overt compliance with law and internal righteousness. And this is what mankind lacks. So we know that whatever things, all the little details, the minutiae, again, how many ever they had, I think they said there were 617 or something individualized commandments that the rabbis counted in the Mosaic law. So whatever the law communicates, it speaks it to those who are under the law. And the idea here is the difference between lego, to say, and laleo, to speak, is that one deals with content while the other deals with sort of the verbal act of speaking. So we have the law here personified as giving a witness. And the witness is very simply this: you're all condemned. Every one of you, you're condemned. That's the witness the law gives. And it points out that nobody, because of the standards, the high standards of God's righteousness, nobody attains to plus R. Nobody attains to absolute righteousness. And because they do not, at best, all they have is relative righteousness. So we know whatever it says, it speaks or communicates to those under the law, or literally here in the sphere of the law. And that would point to the Jews specifically. So the legal moral code found in the Mosaic system was not one ever given to the Gentiles. They were never under this. They never have been, never will be. And again, you see the insanity of this in the religious world today as people in the church age, of all things, are placing themselves under the Mosaic covenant and other aspects of the Old Testament situation, such as tithing and other factors like that. Well, that's nonsense. Number one, it was never incumbent upon the Gentiles anyway. The law is only incumbent upon those to whom it was given, and that is the Jews. And so they are the one who will be accountable under that system. But he broadens this now, again, not just to the Jews, but I think generally speaking, the fact was Paul knew his audience well enough, and that's obviously a good thing when you're communicating, to know who your audience is. And he knew well enough the Jewish propensity towards arrogance and towards boasting with respect to their position in God's plan. Both, one, having a position with God, being a chosen nation. And number two, they recognized that they had the Mosaic covenant. They had the ritual of circumcision, as through Abraham. They were racially affiliated with him. And so to them, they tended to be very arrogant, looked down their nose at the Gentiles, and just figured, well, God will judge all those poor people, but they deserve it anyway. So thank God we're exempt from that because we're Jews. And that was generally their theology. Particularly as you're moving into the first century AD here. And then he offers us here a dual purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And so here what he has said about the Jews and their propensity to want to deal with the law, goes beyond just shutting the Jews' mouths, but it's going to close every mouth. It's going to remove any argument that God was righteous and that people were not, and that they fell short of God's glory. We'll get that specifically stated in verse 23, "For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." And Paul puts one of those verbs in a present tense in order to communicate the fact that mankind is constantly in this position, that they sin and they fall short. This is the nature of the game. So again, the purpose here, the law is given one of the reasons, one of the legitimate reasons for the law, is to point out that man is minus R. Man is not a plus R. Man is not absolutely righteous. And that there is a matter of sin that has to be addressed, so that every mouth may be closed. Again, the subjunctive mood indicates potential. We know that you can't necessarily get every idiot to shut up, no matter how much you want to. But because, here, introducing a causal connection, diati, the conjunction, because from the source of the works of the law, and again, that phrase, the entire phrase, from the works of the law, points to, it's an ablative of source, and it points to how the Jews generally perceived themselves to be justified, and that was by their own compliance with the Mosaic system. So he will use this by the law or from the law or from works. He may not use the entire phrase, but moving ahead forward now, he will use a shorter version of this, but it means the same thing essentially. When he says this by the law, he's talking about the works of the law, that deeds done in compliance to a moral legal system by which one believes that he places God in some obligation to him. And God is not obligated to anyone. God never will be. So because by the works of the law, here the causal connection is the fact that the law doesn't do what it may suggest it will do, which is provide relationship with God, but it doesn't. No flesh. Again, he uses the term sarx here. And generally, this term is used throughout Romans in a pejorative sense. Not always, but in many cases it is. And here it points to the sinful nature of man. That when he talks about the flesh specifically, he's focusing on the fact that man has sin. A man has a sin nature. A contaminated sin nature, a genetically contaminated form of flesh that is not capable, as he says here, will be justified. No flesh, every flesh, literally. You've got the anarthrous substantive sarx here with the adjective pos. Every flesh will not be justified, i.e. declared righteous, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we stopped last night. We had gotten into this some way here. Let's pick up here with point 13 and dealing with verse 19. The conjunction hina is used with the subjunctive verbs that follow to establish a purpose clause that contains at least one reason why God provided the Old Testament revelation. And while there are two actual parts to the purpose clause, essentially they are one in that every mouth being closed and all the world becoming accountable are similar ideas. That the world is guilty before God, the cosmos. And here the idea, the cosmos, again, focuses on the inhabitants of the cosmos, not the world system, not the physical reality of creation, but those who live in it. 14, the language here is that of a courtroom. And the phrase, so that every mouth may be closed, is designed to picture the defendant in a courtroom. And the defendant is all humanity in this case. It's every human that's ever been born. Again, absent, I'm not going to say this every time, so hopefully you know, absent Jesus Christ, we're talking about everybody else who's ever been born. So 15, when he is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, he has nothing to say, since the weight of the evidence is such that he stands condemned with no means to justify himself. And that is the nature of the law. It is designed to provide a complete and thorough condemnation of mankind. And as Paul pointed out in this sort of loosely strung together series of Old Testament quotes in verses 10 through 18, he deals with the fact that they truly don't seek God, the verbal aspects of the way mankind conducts themselves under the sin nature, and then the bigger, broader picture of the societal impact of the sin nature on the world and the way it functions. And the trauma and destruction, the distress, the misery that these people leave in their wakes is they will not corral their sin nature. And so this creates more problems for the world simply because the sin nature itself is constantly degrading the nature of society. And we see this going on all the time, historically. Well, 16, the spiritual reason that every mouth may be closed is that evidence from the Bible makes it plain that all men are indeed minus R. At best, men are relatively righteous. They may be better than other men. They may be worse than some. It's all just relative, though. And it's never absolute righteous, and there's probably not a man who is absolutely unrighteous. I suppose the Antichrist may come close to that. But no doubt he had certain measures of righteousness that commended him, at least during his first incarnation. He may not during his second. But people are going to follow him for a reason. So that all men are indeed minus R. Again, only relatively righteous at best. And not attaining to God's standard. They are under the power of sin, which Paul has not elaborated on here as of yet. And this is where, again, theologians and interpreters, exegetes, they get ahead of themselves. They go back and they start reading Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, back here into chapter 2 and 3. He's not there yet. He's working that way slowly. He hasn't even told us how to be saved at this point. All he has done, really, up through 3:20, really, Romans 1, 1 through 3:20, well, really actually beginning in 1:18. But all that section is about one thing, and that's the condemnation of mankind. And that's all he's working out here. He's not offering solutions. He's not offering suggestions. He's not doing anything else. He's just saying this is the way it is. And so man is under the power of sin, but he hasn't really spelled out what all that means. All he said is, he's only used the word sin one time to this point in Romans, and that's in Romans 3:9. And he didn't say much about it. He just mentioned it in passing, in fact. So again, interpreters go back and they start reading the theology they know into the text and they say, oh, here's what this all means. No, it means almost nothing, in fact. All he's saying is that sin is a reality that has affected the human race, a destructive reality, and that it is one that separates them from the righteousness of God. That's all he has said. And that's all we can say at this point. And again, to embellish this with doctrine you already know, doesn't do justice to the text, in my opinion. You need to stick with what the text is getting at. So he makes it plain that all men are indeed minus R. They're under the power of sin, whatever that means. We haven't been told. And that all men, they cannot defend themselves before God. They can't justify themselves. They can't come across as righteous. Well, 17, in this scenario, the Mosaic law, and again, the Old Testament generally, again, while the primary focus when you see this term law is on the Mosaic law, but again, he may refer to various Old Testament quotes or passages and use the term law in a general sense. The law serves to function as a prosecutor against mankind. The case is so overwhelmingly against mankind that no defense can even be attempted. So this is the idea of closing the mouth in a courtroom scenario, is that you can't even attempt to defend yourself. You can't say, oh yeah, but I'm righteous. No, I'm not. I got to let it go. So 18, although the weight of scriptural evidence is heavily against mankind and removes any real chance to defend oneself, this does not mean that all people will accept their condemnation. Some will continue to attempt to justify themselves and claim some relative righteousness to the very end of time. And I think I got a little ahead of myself last night, but I think that's the verse we looked at, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Although it is good to know that, you know, when I was thinking about it, you know, I was thinking along the very same lines as what I had prepared 2 months ago. So that's good. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again, here, Jesus isn't specific. He doesn't say what that will is or how you go about it. He just states it as a principle. Many will say to me on that day. And we presume that that day is the day of judgment. I mean, it appears that he has leapt ahead here to deal with the final disposition of people. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so this idea, again, this very much smacks to me somewhat of modern Catholicism and their heavy emphasis on these types of things, demonic exorcisms, working miracles, and various other factors. Again, it's not to say that there aren't other groups. There certainly would be. But this idea of religious works that people think are going to commend them to God. I went to church every Sunday. I gave 10% of my money. I obeyed the Ten Commandments. Unlikely, but let's assume they did. That's still not going to justify them before God. They can offer any excuse, any defense they want. And many will, apparently. Some of them won't be able to keep their mouths shut, even though they stand completely condemned, and they know it. Well, 19, the second purpose for the Mosaic Law is also recorded in the language of the legal system. Further, it reaches beyond the Jew or Gentile to deal with all men universally. 20, the term translated accountable in the Greek is the adjective hupodikos, which is a legal technical term that refers to one that has violated some law and is, in a sense, really the word. You could sum it up with the phrase, I suppose, liable to prosecution. So that all the world may be liable to God prosecuting them. And in this context, obviously, what you have is a situation in which the world is charged and God is the judge. And he has to judge them. And we're going to find out that he either has to function in one of two ways towards mankind. He's either going to function as their judge and condemn them, or he's going to function as a righteous God and provide for them propitiation in the form of Jesus Christ. And that is addressed later on in this chapter in verse 26. And he says here, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would even be just while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. And again, we're going to change up the translation just slightly there in verse 26 when we get to that, because you really have more of a concessive use of a participle that's not really reflected in the New American Standard translation. So the deal here is God's either going to be righteous. He's going to be righteous anyway. That's not really an issue. God's going to be righteous. But he can be righteous and condemn you and send you to hell, or he can be righteous and provide justification. And that's the two choices that humanity faces. And Paul has never, in any of this, he has never deviated in his idea of the final judgment that there are only two real dispositions for people. And that is either, he mentions that back in the previous chapter, they get wrath and indignation in verse 8, and glory, honor, and peace in verse 10 for the one who does it right. But again, he still hasn't told either one. Haven't told you how to do it right yet. He's just said that this is the way it is. That God will function in one of these two ways towards every member of the human race. So in the legal setting, God is first the injured party. The adjective there, hupodikos, it's a nominative in the construction, but it's an adjective in grammar, takes the dative of the person injured. So when he says, maybe liable to God, he's indicating that God is the injured party. Hotheos is in the dative here. And so God is the injured party, the one who has been wronged by the sins of mankind. Now, ironically enough, people don't like to attribute to God the right to be offended. They think God should just look the other way. They think when it comes to sin, God doesn't really have the right to say anything about it. Well, unfortunately, he does. And the fact that mankind doesn't allow him this under modern politically correct thinking, that doesn't make it not so. It's so. God is the injured party, and as the injured party, he's got the right to recompense. He's got the right to be rewarded, as it were, for whatever wrongs have been done to him, or recompense for whatever wrongs. Reward's probably too strong, because you don't really reward them, but they have the right to be paid back. For their rights that were violated. They deserve, God can demand compensation, we might say. And but unfortunately, the compensation no man can pay. Because God then demands death. And the death of a sinner doesn't do any good because he can't address the issue of sin. So B, mankind then stands in a state of guilt, with no hope or means of providing any defense for the wrongs they have done to God. And see, since God is the injured party, he has the right to demand the just penalty or satisfaction from those that have sinned against him. And D, therefore, all mankind is liable to judgment and to whatever punishment God demands. If God says, this is what I want, mankind doesn't have a choice in the matter. They're on the wrong end of the stick on this one. And they're on the wrong end of righteousness. And so, therefore, God is the injured party, and he can call the shots. And unfortunately, in this scenario, mankind has sinned against the judge himself. Now, in another scenario, the judge would have to recuse himself from the case because of the nature of his personal involvement. In the scenario of the scriptures, he does not have to, because he is a perfect judge at all times. He doesn't let the wrongs done to him impact him in a way that causes him to react or act in an adverse way that would somehow affect his righteousness. He does not. And so, therefore, the reality is whatever punishment he wants, he's got the right to say so because he's the judge and he's the offended party. So 21, thus one of the purposes of the Old Testament revelation, specifically focusing on the Mosaic Law, is to convict and convince men that they cannot attain to God's perfect standards and that they have nothing to offer as a defense. When properly understood, if the human race ever was to get this, but they'd have to submit to some pretty rigorous teaching to even understand these things. If they understood where they are in all of this, they would recognize that they are on a sinking ship and, well, their ship is practically sunk. It's not getting any better. And they can't fix it. You can't bail fast enough. You can't plug the holes quick enough. The ship is going down. And man doesn't want to recognize this. Man doesn't want to deal with this. Well, 22, mankind must come to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin in general. While every individual must come to recognize his personal sin problem if he's ever going to seek the solution. And so we have here two things. One, you have this sort of every mouth, which would focus on the individual, each and every person. And then you have this all the world, used more generically, of the entire focus of all mankind. So, but all the world, the world's accountable to God. They just don't know it or believe it. It's a fact. But they don't want to accept it. They don't want to hear about it. And you can certainly understand why. I think the negative unbeliever doesn't want to hear this kind of information. It is not pleasant to him. Because if he does not intend to change his mind, then guess what? All this information doesn't do him any good anyway. Well, 23, although Paul indicates a universal purpose, as seen in the phrase every mouth and all the world, the real emphasis of not having a defense is primarily here directed at the Jews, i.e. those in the law. Because again, of their propensity to think that they were going to talk their way somehow out of all of this. He focuses on them first, but what he says of them, in a more limited sense, is clearly true of all people. That when they consider all of this, they're going to find out that they're accountable to God as well. Whether they have the law or not is irrelevant. Because he points out that they show the work of the law in their lives already. And that was back in chapter 2. They didn't have the law, but one could see the function of the law as they believed and practiced certain moral standards and would not engage in certain activities. Why? Because they believed them to be wrong. They had a conscience. They understood the difference between right and wrong. So 24 here, the Jews had no problem believing that the Gentiles faced God's judgment, but that they were immune to some degree. So Paul here states this in a universal way, to make sure the Jews knew they were included. In 25, Paul then sweeps away the misplaced confidence the Jews had regarding their standing before God. They did not see themselves as guilty and concluded that salvation was assured to them individually and corporately. And again, I didn't re-put these in here, but I know that we had several quotes I offered you earlier in the chapter with respect to the Jewish belief that not one descendant of Abraham would ever see Gehenna. And so they just did not believe they were going to face the judgment largely. And much of this, again, is based on their racial arrogance. I'm a Jew. And as Paul has pointed out, they did have advantages. And these advantages are real, but the advantages, number one, weren't taken advantage of. And number two, didn't save them. That's the big deal. But to say that they didn't have any advantages or that the Jews were not unique is going too far. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible, in fact, suggests that they are unique, the people. And again, when we talk about this, you have to recognize we have the Jews. And then, you know, just like with the Gentiles, you've got some pretty rotten, evil people out there. Just like you've got some rotten, evil Jews. And so one has to keep in mind that, again, when he's talking about the Jews in general, and at least in a positive sense, he's talking about the remnant of positive volition that exists among them. Whereas, generally speaking, as we are going down now, the Gentiles' positive volition is way on the decline. So again, the Jews, they thought they were immune to this. They thought, again, a lot of it was racial arrogance, that they were born a Jew, and so therefore they were in with God, and that's just it. Well, 26, the conjunction diati, which introduces verse 20, is a compound, of course, from dia and hati, which verse also provides a blanket condemnation for the entire human race. 28, the Greek verb dikaiao is a legal term that should be understood in a forensic sense. It does not mean to make righteous. And by that I mean to not make righteous experientially. It does not involve an infusion of moral qualities into the person that morally changes them somehow into a righteous person. That's not how salvation works. What it does mean is to acquit one of a charge against him, to pronounce someone not guilty. And it has the idea then as treating them as if they are righteous. And that is what God legally does because of the disposition of sins on the cross. Because of that, he is able to now overlook sins. And Paul's going to address that a little bit in chapter 3 as well. That it appeared that God was soft on sin, maybe in the Old Testament. He was not. But we see that in Jesus Christ, this is the strongest statement that God is not soft on sin. He sacrificed his only son. And the reality is that sin is such an issue to God and of such consequence. That it has to be dealt with. But again, once he does that, the reality here is he can then treat people as if they were Jesus, even though they're not. They're not as righteous as he is, not certainly morally as right. That doesn't happen at salvation. A lot of things, again, as we pointed out, happen at salvation. But one of them isn't you don't suddenly become perfectly righteous. You are righteous positionally only. And that really has to do with how God can deal with you in a legal setting and be still the righteous judge. But the reality is, again, there's no infusion of righteousness at all. It's an imputed righteousness at best. And it's a legal righteousness. It's not a real, honest righteousness in the sense that, again, you suddenly become a perfectly righteous person. And that, again, some people, various weird denominations teach various strange strains off of this, that one, okay, you get saved, you become totally righteous, you're a new creature, you don't want to sin anymore, and suddenly that's it for you, you're in with God, you're perfectly righteous from there on out. Well, that theology's false. That's not true. The others say, well, you know, when you're saved, you become somewhat righteous, but, you know, you might have to wait for some second blessing. There's a number of groups that use a, quote, second blessing. Some, quote, manifestation of the Holy Spirit and all that really kind of kicks you up to solid righteousness. As opposed to just, you know, the little bit of righteousness you might have gotten in salvation. And then there are people who just flat out will teach that you don't either want to sin, or that you don't have a sin nature, or that you don't sin. And we've got plenty of evidence within the scriptures that all those theologies are wrong. And that they do not hold water theologically when considered under the terms of the scripture. So again, it doesn't mean to make righteous in the sense of morally you suddenly become a brand new, totally righteous person from there on out. That's not the way salvation works. It's more of a forensic deal. And it looks like I skipped one here. He likely has the latter portion of Psalm 143:2 in mind, which also provides a blanket condemnation for the human race. I don't specifically remember what that says, but it's probably very similar. to what we have here. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And Solomon gives a similar thought in his book of Ecclesiastes when he points out that there is no man who is 100% righteous all the time and never sins. That just doesn't exist. And Solomon's saying this as a wise old believer who's seen it all. It's not like he says, well, I'm frustrated or jaded. This is just the facts, and he knows this to be the facts. There's not a man who is righteous and never sins. You're just not going to find him. I don't remember where that is, but I know it's in Ecclesiastes. So you can check that one out. So again, dikaiō is a legal term that should be understood in a forensic sense. In 29, the verb is found in the future tense, which is be construed as a predictive future that has some gnomic overtones. And the idea of any gnomic use of a verb, and you can have a gnomic aorist, you can have a gnomic present, you can have a gnomic future. But the idea of the gnomic one is that it is a general rule. This is the way things work. It's axiomatic. The first part of verse 20, again, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Not now, not ever, never were. And yet you have in these rabbinic writings this thought that Abraham obeyed all the law before the law was given, proving how righteous he was. But there's no verse for that. And the law, as Paul will point out, came along 430 years later. But again, this is the distortion of the thing. And essentially, though, they also tended to believe. When you get into the Jewish writings on this matter of salvation and Abraham and how God dealt with him, Paul has to point out that the Jewish belief was essentially that Abraham was righteous because of his faithfulness, not because of his faith. And there's a huge difference. And in many cases, they will tie Genesis 15:6, because we got that coming up in chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And they take that, Genesis 15:6, basically move it over, migrate it over to Genesis 22 in the sacrifice of Isaac, and say this proves Abraham was righteous. Well, the sacrifice of Isaac in time was a phase 2 work that demonstrated Abraham's phase 2 compliance. But that was well after Genesis 15:6. And then when we get into Genesis 15:6, we're going to find out that it has some issues in it within the Hebrew that you have to deal with. It's not as easily necessarily understood as one might imagine. So again, here, this is at least some gnomic overtones that this is just an axiomatic truth. No flesh is ever justified by the works of the law. It just doesn't happen. You can't justify flesh by the works of the law, not sinful flesh. And of course, if you don't have sinful flesh, well, then you have no reason to be justified. You're justified already. You're already righteous if you have no sins. Well, 30, the subtle but important point here is that man will not be declared innocent by virtue of his own works, no matter how righteous and substantial those works may be. Let's say, just for the sake of the argument, let's say there was somebody who complied with 99% of the Mosaic law. There wasn't. But let's say that there was. That person would still fall short. That person would still not be plus R. They would still be relatively righteous at best. And so until you can do it all, there isn't any work you can do that's going to impress God. Even works that are done in obedience to God, at that level, if people are doing those works, again, with the mentality that I am doing something that puts God in my debt and that he will owe me for this, God will not owe any man, anytime, anywhere, for anything. He never does. He never will. So, again, if a person did a lot of really righteous, important stuff, really nailed it, doesn't make any difference. They're still not going to be declared righteous because of that. Because they have to be absolutely righteous, and they're not. And 31, the idea of not being justified in his sight, Paul adds the phrase, ex ergon nomu, from, again, a genitive, here an ablative of source, from the source of the works of the law, which refers to those things that are done in obedience to the law. And so, again, depending upon how you, and you've got a number of choices here on your genitive, but the works of the law is generally understood as the works that the law commands, works done to fulfill the law. And if it's works done to fulfill the law, then you'd have an objective genitive. Namu there would be that which is receiving the action. But in any case, it's pretty well understood. So 32, while Paul does not explain why God will not acquit those that engage in performing the works of the law, the general consensus is that such things will not bring God's vindication because no one can effectively accomplish all the things the law demands. And that is a fact. But once again, Paul has implied throughout here that, you know, the deeds are going to be judged. Righteous deeds are going to be judged. Unrighteous deeds are going to be judged. And how do we determine what's righteous and unrighteous? Well, we have to have a standard. And so to the Jews, that standard was the law. And so, therefore, if we have a standard and we have righteous deeds being judged, unrighteous deeds being judged, the point is here, what he hasn't told us is that nobody can do righteousness all the time. He just hasn't said that. But the fact is, this verse pretty much sums it up. That no flesh will be justified. He doesn't, again, he still doesn't come out and say it here. That nobody can attain to this standard. But it's implied that nobody does. If somebody did, you wouldn't have this problem. If people could comply with this, you wouldn't have this problem. But they cannot attain to the standard of plus R. It's just not possible. Nobody here, God's not going to acquit this. Not going to acquit people based on works. That's just a simple statement. This is, again, a very axiomatic, gnomic type thought that this is never the way God operates. He's never operated this way. So you've got whole segments of Christendom out there that believe, essentially, that the Jews were saved by being in compliance with the Mosaic Law, and that's how salvation was effected in the Old Testament. It just wasn't. Never was. Well, 33, what is not stated here but is implicit from Paul's earlier statements is that sin has placed mankind into a position that does not allow anyone to effectively obey God and execute the righteous standards found in the Mosaic Law. Sin is the problem. We see that in verse 9, but again, he doesn't offer much of an explanation. He just states it and moves on. We see now the Greeks and the Jews are all under sin. And through the law here, as we get to the end of this, the law does provide one beneficial thing for us. It points out to us what sin is. Moral laws to do that. Well, so verse 9 and 10 there, again, where they are all under sin, there's none righteous. Not even one. So that pretty well eliminates everybody. Well, 34, since Paul has generally been referring to the Mosaic Law when he has used the term namos, that is still how one should understand it in this context. And 35, however, the anarthrous nature of the phrase works of law, it doesn't have a definite article with either substantive here, the anarthrous nature does allow for the understanding that any works based on any legal code will not bring a verdict of acquittal from God at the final judgment. But that's almost to an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the moral standards contained in the Mosaic Law, which was God's perfect revelation, can't justify anybody, then a less perfect revelation would not justify anybody either. And so one could see that, again, you primarily, I think he is, again, focusing on the Mosaic Law because his argument, again, much of his audience here in Rome, and that he's dealt with throughout is Jewish. But Paul hasn't been to Rome, and so he doesn't know specifically where they all are on this stuff. So Paul's very basic as he works through all of this. He doesn't get very far ahead of himself, and he doesn't go very fast. And he lays the groundwork very carefully. In fact, he spent the better part now of three chapters just proving one point. All man's condemned. That's it. We could sum up, I give you a test. How would you sum up Romans 1:1 through 3:20? Man is condemned. Jew and Gentile, all alike condemned. All under sin. So again, but the argument that any legal code could do this, well, no, that's if the perfect moral code of the Mosaic law couldn't do it, well, then neither can any other. Well, 36, if obedience to the righteousness contained in the Mosaic law, a perfect standard from God himself, does not bring justification from God, one would be foolish to believe that obedience to a lesser moral code would result in God's favor. I don't think that there's any question that God's favor, if you're not going to get it through the Mosaic law, in a sense, I would say, you're not going to get it. That's a big issue. Well, 37, the final part of verse 20, is used to support Paul's assertion in the first part of the verse. This statement focuses on what the Mosaic law actually can do, as opposed to what it cannot. And through the works of the law, no justification. It can't do that for you. Even if you obey it perfectly, which you can't. But if you could obey it perfectly, you could make the argument, and then God has to acquit me. But no man can do that, so that point is moot. So 38, the law does not make people righteous. And thank God, again, as I saw the other night, we got 160 new laws here in Florida. Thank God. People will be more righteous in the future. I'm certain of it. Laws really change people. No, they don't. The Mosaic law didn't make people righteous. How's some other law going to do it? Instead, the law acts as an intermediate agent that reveals man's actual sinful condition to him. 39, the law sets forth the moral perfections of God and what he expects in terms of righteousness. All that ultimately does is put man on notice that he does not measure up to the righteous standards contained in the law. Any person who's intellectually honest, and we'll look at all, if you went back and you reviewed everything in the Mosaic law, all whatever it is, 617 of them, I think, and you'd find out that, guess what, you don't do them all perfectly even today. We've got doctrine, we've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've got the full revelation of Scripture, and we still don't keep the law perfectly. I mean, so if we're depending on that to be justified, we're in trouble. You're not going to be justified by that. So 40, the noun epinosis, knowledge here, deals with knowledge that one comes to understand, to figure out, or to recognize. Paul's point is that the moral demands of the law should cause men to recognize their sin when they do not attain to that perfect standard. And essentially, of course, the root of the word that's going to predominate this section is hamartia. And the root of all of that word, simply, generally speaking, is to miss the mark. And so, again, there's this standard, there's this mark, as it were, a target. The target is the law, the standards within the law, and you're supposed to hit the bullseye all the time. Well, you can't do it. Yeah, this is the nature of hamartia. You miss the mark. You may hit close to it. You may miss the target completely. But you don't always hit the mark. And when it comes to righteousness, that's one of the issues, is that this missing of the mark causes God to have to step in because of the nature of righteousness and justice. And so, as people miss the mark, then God has to, at some point, he's got to address that. And this is one of, the tenets that we teach regularly, that at some point in the angelic conflicts, God's got to judge all sins and all sinful conditions. He cannot allow the sin just to continue indefinitely. And one of the things we know, obviously, it's not going to, because we understand the prophecy there, say, in 2 Peter, where he has set a 7,000-year standard, essentially, to allow for the appeal of Satan. That sin is not going to last forever. That God has set a time limit on the appeal. And that time limit, a day is with the Lord, is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Why is that prophecy there? Well, because it's dealing with specifically the incidents of the last days, specifically the matter of uniformitarian evolutionary thinking. And that thinking leads to the idea that this is going to go on forever. And that the earth has been here forever, that it's essentially eternal when it's not. But it appears to be, and even Solomon, he acknowledged, well, the earth seems to be, you know, all the human life seems to be lived against this backdrop of this eternal earth. But other revelation tells us the earth is not eternal, in fact. And so this idea that everything has been the same way and it's going to be the same way is refuted by this prophecy that, no, there's a time limit on this. The clock is ticking. And Satan's time is running out. So he only has X amount of time to render his appeal and to have it adjudicated.
God's not going to let this. This is a part of our deal in our armor, the full armor of God. You have the helmet of salvation. And that refers to future salvation, salvation phase three. That when you're under the heat of the angelic conflict, the helmet of salvation protects your mind because it tells you, hey, this isn't going to last forever. Whatever's going on won't last forever. It's going to last for however long it lasts. But there is an end to this. Well, 41 here, when a man comes to understand his sin, the guilt that comes from that sin, and the righteous judgment of God on sin, he can then recognize his lack of righteousness before God and seek a solution. But again, until man gets this, he's lost. That means absolutely lost in every sense of the word. Until he understands these principles. And this is a part of the gospel presentation, of any good gospel presentation. That as a human, you stand condemned. You need to know that. That God, the human race, stands condemned. But specifically, the individual. Because that's what's important to me, is me. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. While I'm concerned at some level about humanity in general, not nearly as concerned as I am about my own future destiny. And so, most people are. So, again, until they understand this, they're not going to seek a solution for it. And 42, the law coupled with man's inability to keep it perfectly reveals his minus R standing before God. And this leads to Paul's explanation as to why righteousness from God, and that was introduced back in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, in verse 16, for it is the power of God. For in it, verse 17, righteousness from God. Having looked at all the options here on how to deal with this, it best seems to be understood as an ablative of sorts. Of all the ways you can classify this, and I mean, when you get into the genitive, you got a lot of them that you could pick. But nothing here seems to fit. That all throughout this, it seems to be a righteousness from God as being established as different and distinct from, number one, a righteousness that's built on works. That there are different kinds of righteousness. There is a works righteousness, and there is an imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness from God is the one you want. There's a human form of righteousness. But again, all that gets you is minus R at best. Relative righteousness. And so the reality here is that the righteousness from God is revealed, this phrase from faith to faith again, is revealed entirely by faith is the idea. That it has to be apprehended and comprehended by faith and faith alone. That's the only way one can get righteousness from God is by faith. And that's going to be spelled out very clearly if we look slightly ahead here. Verse 28, for we maintain, chapter 3, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, to be justified, I guess, in this matter of righteousness. And it's righteousness from God, as he says, because he would be, verse 26, just or righteous, depending upon how you want to translate it there, while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. God remains righteous in all of this. He can't change any of that. For God to look the other way on sin would mean he wasn't just or righteous. He didn't do that. He addressed all this as he had to. And as he points out in chapter 4 also, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. That would be a works righteousness type mentality. That he's deemed to be righteous by virtue of his works, and that's what he gets. He's righteous. That's his paycheck, we might say. But to the one who does not work, but believes, exercises faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness. And where God sees faith, he treats that person as righteous. Faith in Messiah, specifically, is what we're talking about here. Okay, well, we've only got a few more minutes. I'm not going to dive into this doctrine tonight, so we'll stop there, and we'll be that way you can have this before you on Sunday. You will need the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.